But really, in the context, Paul is answering the question of how we can fulfill the commands that he talked about, the mandates he talked about in verses 13 through 15, dealing with love towards one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 16 starts the answer to the question. 16 through 25 really gives the answer and some contrast to say, well, in case you miscued and you get off and going in this direction, that's not it. We'll see a block in the middle there. And then he'll come back in verse 22 and 23 and say, okay, here's what demonstrates the walking by the Spirit aspect here. And we just talked about just right there at the end, the aspect of this is a command, it's an imperative, it's not an option type of thing. If you're going to live the Christian life, this is how it's done. Walking by the Spirit. Okay? And it's a very important aspect here. And he emphasizes three times in here, the walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, verse 18, and then back to walking, living and walking by the Spirit in verse 25. All of these, as we've noted, require daily choices being made by each of us. Now, see, this is a very active aspect down through. He's challenging us as believers. You know, you've got to make some choices related to the Word of God, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, so that you are, in fact, walking by the Spirit. It's a very active concept here. This is not passive. The action described here in the context is not like our status, our position in the sense when we talk about just our status in Christ, which is passive in the sense of it's the result of what He did for us when we believed in Christ. He entered us into union with Christ. The Holy Spirit did. But it's passive. That's passive. Here, He's really acting on us by illuminating the Word of God. We're responsive to it and making choices to be to live and think, act in conformity with the Word of God, the truth. So his use here, as I say, the grammatical stuff here, the pneumati, which is the word here for the Spirit, when he uses here, as I said, the dative case, and I'll just P-N-E-U, and as it would appear in the dative pneumati, really is stressing here the means, the instrument by which we actually can walk in the manner that he's talking about. It's to the means of the Holy Spirit and His ministry illuminating the Word of God in our life. Earlier, I had mentioned that verse 16 here begins to provide us a very positive answer to the implicit question that we saw back in chapter 3, verse 3, which is, you know, that how does a believer grow to completion? Are you now being, you began by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, brought to completion in your life as a believer through the flesh? No. And he's answering that question here, too. He's also dealing with that, as well as the love issue from verses 13 through 15. Now, there's some people take this, and I don't want to go into all the grammatical stuff, but there is a use of the dative where you can go back, and it's bonafide in some areas, and we'll see it where it's sphere, which is more passive. We walk in a sphere of something, the truth. In the sphere of light, which is takes us back to the truth. We'll see that. That's in the, one of the next sections. The sphere aspect is kind of passive. But what's here, this, is very active. And what's in view here in the context, very active as far as our response to what's going on. Very active. If we were to take this as a passive concept here in this context, as like in the sphere of the spirit, I mean, on the surface it sounds okay, and not go with means or instrument, you know, that opens the door for this quasi-mystical, let's just let go, let God, you know, He'll do it, you know. And that's not here. Boy, you need to flush that stuff and get it out of your thinking. It's not there. Just let go, let God, and spiritual growth will take care of itself. Because what that does is take and divorces the individual right out of the loop as part of the growing and advancing in the Word, in the life at all, the choices, just right out of the ball game. And that's not that you can't get there without just, you'll have to go back and talk to Paul, challenge, you know, the Holy Spirit's who was behind and motivating him to write what he wrote. And verbal plenary inspiration takes us right to the very words in the original, in the form in which they are there. And it's, the more I studied over the last 20-some years, going back to the text, the more sure, and it's just so awesome to see how consistent, you know, it just happened that way, right? I mean, it just happens. From different author, different, right down the line, it is totally consistent in the truth, rightly divided. I mean, if you understand and go back and you get somebody that's standing in the pulpit that can go back to the text, and stop, not work on the surface in the English, you cannot exegete from the English text. Well, you end up in all kinds of distortions and goofy stuff and woo stuff. And you might as well go up to the Holy Rollers up on the hill because that's where they're at. Paul here continuously through this context, and we'll see it really strong when we come through here, hopefully, verse by verse as we get down here and actually develop it. But I'm just trying to give you an overview to pull together what we did, you know, in our study of the Holy Spirit here. He hammers at us that as believers, we live our post-salvation or after-salvation life through the means, through dependence on the Holy Spirit. We need that dependence on Him. And that's indicated here in the context very emphatically by walking by the Spirit. Now, Paul uses this dative of means, and that's what we have here. And if you want to accurately reflect this, it's dative of means by the textbook in the context here. There's actually three different forms the dative can take, but that's dative of means here in the context. And it's a pure dative. No prepositions here like we saw in Ephesians 5 at all. Nothing. It's just pure dative. But he uses this dative of means of the Spirit five times in Galatians. Or five times after Galatians 3, actually. If you look at 5:5. What's the NESB says, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And they put through the Spirit, they've actually turned, they've got the faith is in the genitive, and that should be really, they've translated it like it was a dative, and they've got it turned around. But anyway, I don't know what they were doing. But it says they really miss the force here. It should be for we, believers, by means of the Spirit, that instrumental, dative instrumental of the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and in the context, he's contrasting that with what? Not by the law. No, it's by means of the Spirit, not by the law. Through, or probably if you want to expand it, we'll get our own expanded, amplified version, by means of, or from the source of faith, our waiting, faith, always faith. What's that tweak in your thinking? We had to believe something. How can you be waiting for the hope of righteousness if you don't know what's involved? The hope of righteousness. Being face to face in a resurrection body with Him. Where do you learn that? Not sitting and contemplating your navel somewhere. Right here, in the Word of God. Believing that Word. Illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. By means of the Spirit, see. It all fits together when you stop and think about it a little bit. So He illuminates the Word. We understand it. We believe it. That's the faith aspect. And then, of course, the application. We're now waiting patiently with great expectation for the hope of righteousness, His return, and our glorification, being with Him in a resurrection body. In Galatians chapter 5, believers are led by means of the Spirit. True dative again in 5:18, are to live by means of the Holy Spirit in verse 25. And are to walk by means of the Holy Spirit in the second half of the verse. So He uses this quite often, trying to tell us something. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in the spiritual life of the believer that's advancing and moving in the right direction in the will of God, occupied with Jesus Christ. So the process laid out by Paul logically necessitates an instrumental understanding here. The means or instruments, talking about the same thing. So the context of the passage is clearly describing the mechanics of production in the Christian life. How we are to live the Christian life. And the result is the transformation of the believer's character into the character of Christ as we grow in the Word, and as we reflect the characteristics we're going to see downstream here in verses 22 and 23. And also, think back to what we've studied in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with Christ. With Christ. How? Through the Word. By faith in 3:17. By agency of the Holy Spirit. Giving us the capacity to reflect the character of Christ in our life. What's the ultimate objective of all this? Ultimate objective. So that you can be happy? No. You probably, most likely, will be. Doesn't say that you're not going to have some tests and some real challenges at times. But no, the ultimate objective is that we daily might glorify Jesus Christ. So we as believers are then to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. The reality that this is not automatic is emphasized by the second half of the verse. Takes us right out of that automatic stuff, passive stuff. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And you, believer, will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I mean, the implications here of this context and the syntax here, how the grammar is laid out and how it's the thrust that it demands that we go if we're going to be consistent with what it says here is absolutely profound. We have the construction that sets up the strongest negative that's possible in the Greek language. Strongest denial. That's possible. What is Paul so emphatically saying here? What's his point? When you as a believer walk by the Spirit, it is impossible for you to bring to completion, bring to any fulfillment, the lusts, the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. That's what he's saying here, very emphatically. We've got that same word, teleo, there. Bring to completion. Now they've translated it, carry out. Gets the thrust of what's going on there. You're not going to bring to completion. You're not going to carry out whatever the enticing of that sin nature is, because you're choosing instead to walk by means of the Spirit, which is being, you're going to still think truth, what's consistent with the Word of God. You're going to apply that in your life. You're not going to go that other way. You're not going to choose to put that sin nature back in domination in your life and to present your members to it for unrighteousness, as we saw in Romans 6. So when we walk by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, it is impossible for us to bring to completion the lusts of the sin nature. So we got to learn to think in absolutes here as we start. First lesson, way back there in December, almost 5 months ago, we're talking about the absolutes of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, and spirituality. Fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and walking by means of the Spirit are mutually exclusive. You can't be a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It don't work. You can't be a little bit in both camps. You know, I'm going to walk by the Spirit a little bit, and I'm going to walk by the flesh a little bit, and it just don't work. The believer, at any moment, either depends on the divine provision through the Holy Spirit, through the means of the Holy Spirit, His ministry, illuminating the truth, or we're back operating in our own innate ability that has even that human good, as we saw this morning, has as its source that sin nature. So what do we have here? Well, let me give you. There's a guy that was teaching at Dallas Seminary way back in the 50s, back in the old days. There's two of them back there that were just teaching in the New Testament, the Greek department, that were just awesome. And everybody that I know that has had them makes you wish that you had them too as instructors. But one of them is Stan Toussaint, and the other is S. Lewis Johnson. But Stan Toussaint, talking about this verse here, says in Galatians 5:16, Paul commands the believer here to walk by means of the Spirit. This imperative is followed by the double negative, the oume, with a subjunctive, which is an emphatic negation. Used here is a very strong, and he puts it in a kind of promise. This is a promise. The flesh and the Spirit are so contrary to one another that a walk by the Spirit automatically excludes the fulfillment, as he puts it, the baser desires, the sin nature. And then he says, victory is available to every Christian, every believer. And he's right. And he's right. That was from a paper he did back in 66, actually. He's actually still out there. I was talking to Ron Merriman about him the other day, and he knows him real well. And but anyway, the next question we ought to ask, probably, if you're thinking, it might already be in your mind. How then, as a believer, if we're walking by the Spirit, do we sin? Well, you You know what we've studied, what we've seen from Romans 6. Quote from a guy I do know that I've met several times in a recent journal article that he wrote. He says, speaking to that issue, he says this: he must first stop walking by the Spirit, which requires a choice. According to Paul, whether the believer is fully conscious of the volitional act, whenever he sins, be it mental, emotional, verbal, or overt, he has already made a decision to stop depending on the Holy Spirit. And of course, simultaneously, in that decision is to do what? Romans 6:12. To put that sin nature back in domination again. To let it rule and reign, as Paul uses the phrase back there. Then he says the promise implicit in this mandate is that as long as the believer consciously depends on the Holy Spirit, he will not sin. See, depending on the Holy Spirit is being responsive to the Word that He's illuminating that you understand and know. The strength of the Spirit in your life is directly tied and connected to the amount of understanding of the Word of God. Can't get away from that. In fact, if you look at James 1, verses 14 and 15 give you kind of the sequence of the process of sin here. When it says, "What each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, by the lust of the sin nature." This, that enticed there, that's that word I was mentioning, that, you know, it's bait on a hook. Or if you're out there hunting, you're putting bait out to get the game, which I think is supposed to be illegal, isn't it? I don't know. But anyway, it was used that way in the ancient world anyway, too, for that. You know, putting out a trap to catch a rabbit or squirrel or something, you know, and you put the bait in there to entice them into the deal. We had back there a couple of critters that used to come up there and try to eat things and bird stuff, and we'd put out, and they get pretty these raccoons, big ones, and you'd hear them out there rooting around, and we had this pretty good sized platform up there for the cardinals and the blue jays and stuff to feed off of, and they just come up there, climb up there, lay down there, and just chomp away. Now you could go up there, turn the flashlight on them, and they just all right, go back chomping, and they'll pay no attention to you. And my pellet gun wasn't working anymore, which all that would have done was just probably got them upset with me. But so one of the guys in church there, he had a pest control business, so he had some of those traps. So we set a trap for this dude. You know what he uses for raccoons is marshmallows. They love marshmallows. So he put the marshmallows in his trap. The first day, marshmallows are gone. The trap was empty. It didn't trip for some reason. And we look at it, and you hardly touch it, and it went. But he got in there and out with those marshmallows without tripping that thing. But he didn't the second day. And so we took that, and it was a good-sized one. I mean, pretty well filled up that trap. I mean, it was too big to turn around and come back out the other way. But anyway, so he hauled it off, took it up someplace, and turned it loose. You know, 2-3 days right back. I bet you it was that same dude, you know, was up there chomping away. So we never did get rid of it. Yeah. But they are not pets. You don't want to play with those things. Not unless you want to play with rabies. But anyway. Then verse 15. Then when lust has conceived. See, that's conceived is when you've made the choice to respond to whatever the enticing. It gives birth to sin. What's being produced. And when sin is accomplished, temporal death. for the believer. Just separation, loss of fellowship, loss of relationship in that sense of fellowship. Not position, not salvation, but you've shut down, you've quenched or grieved the Spirit here. So he lays it out there. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Okay. A choice must be made to stop walking by the Spirit and to put that sin nature back in that rulership and domination mode. And then that sin is conceived. It is obvious from Galatians 5:16 that the Spirit and the flesh are polar opposites. Absolutes. They're opposites, but they're absolutes, polar absolutes. And mutually exclusive. We walk by one or the other. Not a little of both, but one or the other. A believer cannot be walking by the Spirit and producing a few unknown sins or unintentional sins. No, they're still chosen activity. And I think Dr. Dean made the right comment up there earlier in the quote that I made from him. And interesting. Toussaint also observes here in this context, in this entire epistle, two alternatives are set before Paul's Christian readers. Either they may walk under law or under grace. These same two choices are open here in this context of Galatians 5:16 down through 25. A walk under law necessitates a walk by means of the flesh. Remember what the law stimulates, that sin nature, and as we saw back in Romans 7? At the same time, a life lived in the grace system automatically involves faith in the Word and the Holy Spirit. Faith in the Word and the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that the contrast here is between the flesh and the Spirit. They are two driving forces in each of the two systems of law and grace. And there's where the tie is here. For the flesh sets its desire, verse 17, against the Spirit. The flesh is tied to the law here in this context, the whole book. And the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Contrast. Law and grace here, very, very clearly. And we'll see that as we get into the book. Now, the evidence of this dichotomy between the flesh and the Spirit is then described in various character qualities listed in the next section from verses 19 through 23. First, with the sin nature dominating in verses 19 through 21. And what do you have? You get 19 through 29, you have the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Sorcery really is pharmakeia. Drugs is a part of that, which is a direct link, and you see in the study of the ancient world and how they use drugs to get involved in demon activity and that kind of thing. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not producing much reward. None. Operating out there where the sin nature is dominating your life. At best, you're producing human good. God isn't impressed with that either, as we've already seen. And then he shifts in the next couple verses to the characteristics of when the Spirit, when you're living and walking by the Spirit, what we have there. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You can't go back. You don't get there with law performance living, is what he's saying. You don't get there. See, those are characteristics produced by walking by the Spirit. Being responsive to the Word of God that He's illuminating in your life that you're learning and studying. Hopefully you're growing and advancing in that Word. See, we as believers are to abide in Christ and to walk by the Holy Spirit. It is never in our advantage at all to produce the deeds of the sin nature that we noted there in verses 19 through 21. It's evidence of rebellion against God. Paul includes in this information here because as believers, we may choose. All this, the deeds of the flesh are here. Why? Because we can choose to do this. We can choose to go back and do this and live this way. Stop walking by the Spirit and begin operating by means of the flesh or the sin nature. Those are the only two options, one or the other. So it's very clear, or should be, hopefully, you're getting there, that abiding, fellowship, and the abiding and fellowship is what John develops in his gospel and in 1 John, specifically, you know, 1 John and John 15 primarily, and walking by means of the Holy Spirit are all looking at the advancing believer from the same perspective. In contrast, not abiding, lack of fellowship, operating by the sin nature, describe the believer living in self-dependence, dominated by the sin nature. It may be, or it should be, I think, helpful for us to relate these conclusions that we've had so far to another category, and that's walking in the light. And that's one of John's terms, walking in the light. Numerous passages use walking, just walking as a metaphor for the Christian life. We've seen it, Paul, over and over, uses it that way. And usually, most of the passages, there's amplification after that term, walking, usually a noun back in that dative case, sometimes with a preposition in, accompany the idea. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ, as he talks about in Ephesians 4:1. But as we look at Scripture, as we study it carefully, we need to pay close attention to the context in determining the precise nuance and thrust that each author is referring to. Otherwise, we get sidetracked. In Galatians, the nuance of means, instrumentality, is there, and it's necessary due to the nature of the verbs and the description of the action that's involved. Means, instrumentality. We saw in Ephesians 5:18, it's agency that's emphasized there because of the construction. Totally different. In 1 John chapter 1, the apostle does not use a simple dative as we've seen Paul. Instead, John opts for phrases like contrasting phrases, again, in the darkness, in the light, to describe the characteristics of the two opposing walks of the believer that he can choose to walk in darkness, to walk in light. And you see that there in the down in verses 6 and 7, chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. This is a compound, very difficult conditional statement the way He has it, the way it's in the original. But anyway, very misunderstood but by most. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's the question here? The question is, we look at these, you know, walking in darkness, walking in the light. Is he talking about means? Or is it possible that maybe here, he's back to this sphere. Sphere. Both are grammatically possible. The comparison, though, is with verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is in the light, uses the same construction. And it suggests that we ought to, in the context here, follow the same thrust. Same thrust. And it's the thrust here is sphere. They call it the locket of a sphere. Which is sphere is the idea here. That's the connotation all the way through here. In fact, you can probably see a little bit of that idea in chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, the one who says he is in the light, in the sphere of the light, and yet hates his brother, is really in the sphere of darkness. Even until now. Still there. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He's talking about his state in that sphere. Okay? And that's his idea. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that sin nature will do that, blind you to the reality of the truth of the Word of God. So it stands in a little contrast to the dative that we've seen before. More active. The sphere is talking about in this area. I mean, we're walking or in a sphere. In a sphere is being emphasized. A little more passive idea. And the whole thrust here that we should have picked, you know, it's impossible to walk by the Spirit, to be in fellowship while walking in darkness. Again, he's drawing strong contrasts between them, and we shouldn't have a problem with there. So, here in the context, walking in the light is connected to fellowship in these verses. And fellowship is synonymous in John's thinking with abiding. Abiding in Christ. As believers, we can either walk in darkness or we can walk in light. Paul's development of walking in Ephesians 4 through 6 even supports this idea here that John is talking about here. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at, we'll look at several verses here, but the challenge comes out of verse 8, the last phrase, when he says, walk as children of light. In other words, reflect who you are in Christ. You have a new nature now. It should be growing and maturing in the Word. Now reflect it. Now, Paul extensively, from chapter 4 on to the end of the Ephesians, is covering issues related to living the Christian life, daily walking. 5 times the apostle uses the verb to walk. 3 times in Ephesians 5 alone. The first one, and we'll just look at 5 here, but in verse 2. What's he say there? To walk in what? Love. And to walk in love. See, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave. See, we're back like in Galatians 5, keying off this idea of love, this attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best according to the Word of God in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. To walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, here, He's not talking sphere, as John did in 1 John. This is back to means here. Why? Because the whole thrust here, the walking, active, is more active. See, that the sphere is passive, talking about the state that you're in. See? And that's what John was emphasizing. Here, he's not emphasizing the state so much as what's flowing when you're living and walking and actively operating within that sphere, if you will. So it's the active, the means, not the sphere. And just reading through the context, it really emphasizes the activeness versus that passive concept. The standard here for the believer, again, is Christ's love demonstrated on a cross. When He was willing to be obedient even unto death, He went to the cross and bore the penalty for your sin and mine. Was judged in our place. We rightly deserve to be there. But by faith in Him, all that He did, His work on the cross for us, that benefit accrues to each of us that believe in Him. It doesn't happen without the faith directed in an object, Jesus Christ, and what He has done for us. And it's the active voice of the verb here, to walk, again. Wow. And the whole active, you know, related to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Christ, active voice, loved you. And it suggests that His active love for God the Father to fulfill His plan and to provide salvation for mankind was the motive that kept Him on the cross. See, you go to Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and you get the obedience even unto death aspect. But if you go up to Hebrews 12, first few verses of chapter 12, verse 1 challenges each of us, as I'm based on looking at the great heroes of the Old Testament who lived and walked by faith, by faith all the way through there, by faith Enoch, by faith Abel, by faith whoever, all the way down through there, by means of faith in something, you could translate that by means of doctrine, by means of their believing in the truth that was communicated to them. They set an example. So great a cloud of witnesses, he calls it, surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Take off that big, the big robe that's hindering your being able to run and not trip and fall on your face. And that encumbrance is whatever is, it's not talking about sin here. It's talking about things that are priorities in your life that are above the Lord and His Word. And then it gets to the sin, and the sin, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's getting us back to walking by the Spirit, living day by day, running the race that is set before us. And then 2 and 3 is where we get to the point here. Fixing our eyes to look, to be occupied with something, to look with undivided attention, to look at something to the exclusion of all else. And it's a word that comes right out of the Olympics type thing. You know, the runners, and they're getting ready for that sprint. They've got that objective, that down here, that goal. I mean, that's what they're focused on. Nothing else. I mean, you could have a bomb go off, and they would even flinch. These guys, they're really good, most of them. You know, the good ones will not even flinch, no matter what's going on around them, because they're focused. They're occupied with something. That goal line down there. They're waiting for that gun to go off, and that's all they're concentrating on to start. And that's the kind of the idea here, because the word comes right out of that kind of a metaphor in usage at the time. Just fixing our eyes on ourselves. So you say that? Mine don't say that. It's on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The joy set before him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He screamed out. While he was bearing our sins, being judged in our place. The joy set before him. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sat down at the place of honor. Why? Because God the Father totally accepted his work on a cross. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, become discouraged, facing the tests and pressures that you have, which in comparison are zippo. But we can make them into something really awesome in our own thinking. Keep your eyes on him. Is the focus here. But how did he endure that? He endured the cross and all that's involved there in love, by means of love. Love for the Father, which enabled him to endure the indescribable suffering for our sins on the cross. And thinking about it, this shows the certain means or instruments that aid us in our walk as believers. The Holy Spirit is one. The active application of love towards others, as we saw in verses 13 through 15 of Galatians 5, is another. But here he emphasizes it here, walking by means of love, parallel with the next command, to walk as children of light in verse 8 in Ephesians 5. For you were formerly darkness. Talking about our state as an unbeliever. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Our new status in Him being emphasized. Now reflect that, is what he's saying. But now, then, since you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Goes back again to challenge us in the choices we make daily to walk responsive to the Holy Spirit and the Word. This mandate, and it's a command too, it's an imperative too, follows the statement about our former position, which I think Paul does this a lot. You were, you now are this. Now let's reflect that. He did it in chapter 4 a couple of times. We are born physically in the realm of darkness and only become sons of light at the instant of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the moment that that happens. Walking in the light, as John observed, is not automatic. As believers, you know, walking in the light, in that sphere of the light, as we saw there in 1 John, walking in the light here, as you know, walk as children of light, it's not automatic. As believers, we can surely choose to walk in darkness instead of living on the basis of who we are now as members of God's family, possessing a new nature, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, growing in the Word. You know, the failure he's talking about and warning us about and challenging us is the failure to not reflect the character of your new nature in Christ. We might note, we're going to make it or not here. But anyway, the metaphor of light in Scripture, and I think I put this in your notes there, is used a couple of different ways. First, to portray holiness, righteousness, and absolute perfection of God. In other words, who He is. And that's what, you know, John is talking about in 1 John 1:5. God is light. He's talking about His holiness, His righteousness, who He is, His character. The second use is speaking of light as the revelation of God, of who He is, His perfections, His plan, through the Word of God. And you see that. If you look back at Psalm 119, that great passage that emphasizes from beginning to end on the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105, one that you really should be familiar with, I would think. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet. To my feet. Focusing on feet here is each step. The Word illuminates the decisions, the choices we need to be making for each step. As well as a light to my path. The overall thrust of my life. So you got both. First, each step, and then the overall thrust of your life, the direction that you're taking. Verse 130. The unfolding of thy words, the unfolding of the truth of the Word of God, under, as we've seen this morning, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His illuminating ministry, does what? Gives light. Gives light. Directly tied back to the verse 105, in a sense. It gives understanding to the simple. And he doesn't mean those that don't have much up here from a ability and capacity at all. The word there in the Hebrew is emphasizing someone who is really open and positive to the Word of God. Okay? That's who he's talking about. Okay. Now, back to Ephesians, I guess. Walk as children of light. Which tells us what? Walk according to what the Word of God has to say. See, in Christ, in God, there is no darkness. Remember what John 1, 1 John 1:6 says, you know, to walk in darkness. It says, you know, we're walking in a sphere that breaks fellowship with God. And I want to give you a quote here from Robbie Dean in his paper that he did here recently in a Schaefer Journal. And he is speaking of this issue. And I should call him Dr. Dean now. He's got his PhD, so but I knew him when he was just Robbie. But anyway, be respectful. You know, anyway. So some suggest, he says, that only known sin breaks fellowship with God, or sin revealed to the individual by the Holy Spirit. Yet how much sin violates the absolute standard of God's perfection? Does sin only violate the righteous standard when one is aware of it, or he does it intentionally? The answer is that any sin, known, unknown, intentional or not, violates the standard of God's absolute perfection. The light of God's Word and the light His Son reveals the standard. The believer is to walk consistently with God's person and perfections as revealed in the light of His Word. Whenever he sins, he paralyzes his walk. And see, the thing is, I mentioned earlier, the strength of the Holy Spirit in you is tied and directly linked to the Word that you know. And see, the thing is, he, as you develop your frame of reference, your norms and standards of your conscience by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, whether you recognize it or sin or not, as soon as you choose to do whatever it is, God the Holy Spirit's going to let you know. You're going to know that you're out of whack spiritually, going in the wrong direction, walking in light, going in the wrong direction. Either that or the Holy Spirit's not... Did you catch him sleeping? Did you catch him napping or something? You know, he's off on vacation this week, so you missed out. I don't think so. I don't think so. In this chapter of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul again contrasts the mutually exclusive walk of the believer with the results of the choices made outside of the will of God, as revealed where? Here. That's why I say it's always tied to your understanding of the Word. He recognizes here, in this context too, that there are absolute states which are mutually exclusive. The believer may imitate God or not. Verse 1. Walk by means of love or not. Verse 2. Have improper conduct in the life. Verses 3 and 4 or not. Be disobedient or not. In verse 6. Walk as children of light or as approving deeds of darkness. In verses, actually the whole context there is 7 through 13. But Paul shifts his metaphor somewhat of light from light as divine perfection as the standard to as the revelation of that perfection in the Word that exposes sin in the context when he gets to verse 13, which says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. The light of what? The light of the Word. You know, Psalm 119, 130, 105. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's a challenge to ensure that you're in fellowship, walking in the light. Really what he's doing here, if you want to, in this section, he says, he's introducing what you would call the informational aspect of one's walk. Informational aspect. In other words, the revelation of God's Word that informs us, as believers, of the directive will of God. The mandates, the provisions that are made in grace to live the Christian life. Only through His Word and the Spirit illuminating that Word and therefore teaching us can we as believers learn what God's plan is and the procedures for you know, for life being lived in the light of His Word. I mean, all this stuff works together. You can't just pull out and say, well, I can skip the Word, I've got the Holy Spirit. Yeah, well, it doesn't work. They work together, the Word and Spirit. Or if I sing 12 stanzas of New Lord, I've got it made, I'm pumped up and ready to go. I mean, you know, whatever. They had a church down here, just down the road from us back here, where I had a guy tell me one time, and he said, so I went over there a few times, and we went in there and we sang for an hour and a half. And then the pastor decided, he just read some scripture and we went home. I guess he didn't have to do it. I guess he skipped the study that day, I guess, whatever. I don't know. He said it happened several times when he went over there. But it was uplifting. Yeah. Oh, well. The Holy Spirit is crucial in this process. Crucial. See, you know, be careful. You know, when we were studying in Ephesians 5:18, it would be, if we just looked at that one verse and one setup, that we might say, oh man, the Holy Spirit is not a part of everything here because we're focusing on Christ. That's what the passage is focusing on, even though many have taken and misapplied that verse and tried to make it be the be-all, end-all of the Christian life, which it's not. But there's a lot more involved here. And that's what Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 here is really talking about. The Holy Spirit is crucial in the process. Remember, Jesus called Him the Spirit of Truth, the Helper, the Parakletos, back there in John 14, 17, and 26. Then our Lord used the title Spirit of Truth, describing the Holy Spirit in John 15, 26, showing that the Holy Spirit would help the believer with the understanding of the Word of God, as He illuminates this. And we saw this in Romans 8 too, that aspect. The role of the Holy Spirit would be in revelation, communication, understanding, retention, and a recall of the principles of the Word of God. So that you can utilize what you're taking in when He's empowering your life, when He's not quenched or grieved. As the believer, as we learn, as believers, under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, He develops wisdom in us. Now Paul, Colossians 1, 9 and 10, prays for wisdom and understanding, that this would be a reality so that we can do something. Walk in a certain manner. Have impact for Christ. But it goes back to wisdom. Wisdom from what? From the philosophy of the day? Watching a boob tube 59 hours a week? I mean, you know, whatever. Now, I got a dispensation this afternoon to watch my race, so. Because I will be glued. Yeah. Well, that's my vice. But see, I can do that. I can do that. Yeah, absolutely. You know? But I would have a... Now, if I was at home right now watching that race, instead of being here doing what I'm supposed to be doing, now then I would have had a problem. But my VCR is running. So I walk it. See, that's what they got those things for. For delayed. I mean, you don't have to, you know, do it later. You know? Whatever. But we go through phases, don't we? In our, you know, what's important, what we do, different activities that we think are really awesome. You know, and I've enjoyed racing ever since I was a little shaver. You know, because Dad and I went to races when I was a kid. And, you know, I've always, you know, went to Watkins Glen, some of these places where the big stuff and Formula One used to run over there. But anyway, but there was a phase when we were in the service. I used to bowl. Four nights a week. I mean, I was a bowling nut, you know. I did pretty good. Had a pretty good average. No handicap type thing, but anyway. But it just dominated everything. Because you had a
you know.
But then, you know, my wife's mother says, told her one time, says, well, it's much better for him to be bowling than doing some other things. So she had the right perspective there. But that was taken away from what I should have been doing, too. And it, you know, it went. When I went to seminary, it was gone. I never had time to even think about it again. But anyway, that special ball drilled just right, you know. I don't, that's in my daughter's basement back east someplace. So it's still there. I could still go get it, probably. Of course, my hand's probably different. But why don't I get off of that? Man. Oh. He develops wisdom in us through the Word that illuminates. Okay? See, pastors get, you know, they got their, you know, we're got the same struggles you got. No sweat. Maybe even amplified sometimes. But anyway. And then, you know, verses 15 through 17 here towards the end in Ephesians 5, he kind of takes this wisdom to the next level and reveals that there's an absolute contrast between wisdom and making wise choices as opposed to foolishness. Verse 15, therefore be careful. Think things through before you start jumping. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, untaught, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish. You know, the unwise is foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And then be responsive to it. Be responsive to it. Oh my goodness. How are we doing on time?
Got 10 minutes.
You're in trouble. 10 minutes. That's before it runs out. Okay. Now remember, this whole loop, Holy Spirit's crucial. Crucial. Yeah. Abiding. Walking by the Spirit. Walking by means of love. Walking in light. Walking as a child of the light. Walking with wisdom. All these phrases we've seen in all these different passages all represent you as a believer who is growing, advancing in a spiritual life, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. However, how does the believer come to understand these mechanics and the doctrines they represent? Can he just do them on his own? Not hardly. When we compare what we saw in Ephesians 5:18 with Colossians 3:16. See, Ephesians 5:18, be filled by agency of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell, or dwell richly, whichever. I think it's actually in the Greek, it's turned around from what the English is there, but anyway. This gives you the crucial dynamic for the spiritual life. It should be readily apparent. I've already pointed out the Holy Spirit is crucial, but so isn't something else. He doesn't work independently in your life apart from the Word. I think we can make that a strong statement. This context of Ephesians 5 reveals a dynamic that is both parallel with the absolute state of walking in the light and in itself tantamount to walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Since the walk by means of the Holy Spirit is parallel to abiding in Christ and fellowship, we discover that the filling by agency of the Spirit characterizes abiding in Christ. In fact, Lewis Berry Schaefer has often been referred to as the Dean of Dispensational Theologians. wrote many, many years ago in his Systematic Theology, which was finally published, I think, in one big form in the late 40s, and is still out there and still probably one of the best that you can get. In one section there on the Christian life, he says, by various terms, the Bible teaches that there are two classes of Christians. Something I might add that a lot of theologians and a lot of pastors out there today do not recognize. They say they're just, you know, if you're a believer, you have a new nature, no sin nature. I mean, just the new nature, that's it. There's no two classes, you know. For them, the carnal, the fleshly, the believer dominated by the sin nature doesn't exist anymore. But notice the contrast from Scripture that Dr. Schaefer here mentions. He says, when he talks about two classes of Christians, he says, and that's what these phrases are talking about, not believer-unbeliever, as the Reformed and Covenant types would try to take. He says, those who abide in Christ and those who do not. Those who are walking in the light and those who walk in darkness. Those who walk by the Spirit and those who walk as men. Those who walk in newness of life and those who walk after the flesh. Those who are spiritual, those who are carnal. All this has to do with the quality of the daily life of saved people, he says, and is in no way a contrast between the saved and the unsaved. Now, I wanted to put several quotes in here and there to reinforce what I've been teaching for, and what I've covered, just to show you that there are some other people out there teaching the same thing. I mean, if you had any question, but if you've been looking, I think you see that where we've been coming from is there. Hopefully, if you haven't, I flunked and we need to start over. But now, working down through Ephesians 5, we get down to our verse in verse 18: be filled by agency of the Spirit, or keep on being filled, actually, to get the present tense there. And Robbie Dean makes the observation here, and I thought was kind of interesting. Just, many have written on this verse, he says, including its background and interpretation. We should note, he says, two salient points. First, Paul's imperative directed toward the believer's volition indicates the possibility of only two options: obedience or disobedience. Well, I'll go with that. Once again, this mandate fits the scenario of absolute states. Absolute states. It says, Paul draws his contrast here with wine. The issue is not control, but instrumentality. The Greek mystery religions, including that of Dionysus, proposed certain means for uniting with the gods. Wine being one of those means. The use of the simple dative suggests wine as the means of drunkenness, which filled the devotee with the spirit of Dionysus. The parallel with the Spirit indicates a filling by means of the Spirit. The dative of Spirit, he says, rules out content, which would require a genitive of content. Well, we've been all through that. But it's interesting that he actually covered this in his paper. And because most of them seem to fit, and he really upset some people when he says it's not control. He says, the Holy Spirit is not the content of the filling. The believer does not get more of the Spirit in the filling, but rather the Holy Spirit fills the believer with something. We discover the content of the filling in a parallel passage. And I put there in brackets in my notes to add in there, is that really necessary? But sometimes it is, to get the point. The Apostle Paul mandates, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The results are teaching, admonishing, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, thankfulness, transformed relationships in the home and at work, and that whole context that flows from Colossians 3:16. And that's the end of his quote. But see, it fits with what we saw very, very clearly, I think. But what did we note in our study? Identical consequences flow out of the filling by agency of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:19 and following, as with what Colossians 3 16 and following in that context is talking about. They produce identical results. One's talking about the Holy Spirit filling us with Christ, which is the Word. And that's the means of how He does that. And then the Word of God richly dwelling within us. And that really talks about, you know, those people can know the Word academically, but without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it means nothing. And for those results to occur, the Holy Spirit needs to be not quenched, not grieved. And we need to be in fellowship, moving in that direction. Comparison of these two passages yield, and we're almost there. 3 minutes. Oh, no. We're going to run out. A couple of conclusions. The Holy Spirit fills the believer with the Word of God. Does that just happen? Not hardly. Take some choices. The believer then, walking by means of the Spirit, applies the Word that transforms his thinking and then his life. However, the believer can choose to reject the ministry of the Spirit, to reject the Word, to go into rebellion mode. You know, we've all been there. This would be synonymous with not walking by the Spirit, at which point sin ensues. The believer is no longer abiding, having fellowship with God, walking in the light, walking by means of life, and advancing in wisdom. Instead, the believer is walking according to the flesh, as a fool, as we've seen. In darkness, no longer does the Holy Spirit lead him, nor does he follow in the Spirit's footsteps. The result of this walk are the works of the flesh. Although it may be very moral from man's standpoint and impression, but such a condition shuts down, stymies the production of the fruit of the Spirit in the life. Nothing mythical about this, and mystical or woo-woo-woo about this process at all. Any believer may learn the Word of God. Any believer, one degree above a moron, can learn the Word of God. But its value for spiritual growth only comes in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Apart from the ministry of the Spirit, it becomes distorted information, will be misunderstood, misapplied totally. Well, you've got the conclusions I had there. I think I put those all on there, just to summary things at the very end. But we're out of disk, I'm sure. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity we've had to be challenged by Your Word, Your truth. May God the Holy Spirit work mightily within us, providing us the insight, the understanding of this truth, this Word, so that we have, as we noted at the very beginning this morning, that we might be perfected, brought to completion in our thinking, so that we have total assurance of what You've provided us in Christ through that Word, through our relationship with You, that all began the very moment we believed in Christ, placed our faith and trust in Him for our eternal future. And we just thank You for Your grace, for Your faithfulness in providing for us. We thank You for this place to meet, for a freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom we have in this nation, to be able to be here this morning to study Your Word. May this time this morning have been beneficial to us, and we just thank You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.